Your friends, take your Bibles with me now and turn to Genesis chapter 47. Last week we read and considered chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. Jacob's answer to Pharaoh about his 130 years, few and evil, as he described his pilgrimage on the earth, and then his blessing of Pharaoh, both in his coming and his going. And we turn now to the second part of Genesis 47. We'll read verses 13 through 31. And so now, would you stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, Genesis 47, beginning in 13, and reading to the end of the chapter. Hear now, beloved, the very word of God. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence, for the money has failed?" And Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray and ask God's blessing now on his word. Shall we pray? O Lord, we bow before you with worshipful hearts, with reverence and joy. For you are God, you alone are God, the God of the covenant, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are our God. We thank you now for your word, and we pray that your Spirit would come and speak words of hope and comfort and of everlasting life to every heart by your word and Spirit, and speak to us of everlasting things and of our eternal hope fixed as it is on the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom every promise of God is yes and amen. And we thank you now and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seems to us at first glance that Joseph, on Pharaoh's behalf, took cruel advantage of the Egyptian citizenry and eventually enslaved them all, having collected from them all their money, and then all their animals, and then all their land, and now charging a 20% flat tax across the board. He had, as it were, cornered the market on food and seemingly used his power to the disadvantage of others. Shouldn't Joseph have been more generous to the Egyptian people and come to their rescue without requiring repayment? Well, there is here, and you likely noticed, as in many narratives of Genesis, what we may call an evaluative viewpoint. Such a statement, we've seen it elsewhere in Genesis, that tells the reader how to judge the events that are reported, or it provides an ethical perspective that we ought to have when reading the narrative. You'll remember at least one of these that I shared with you before. Think, for example, of the choice Lot made to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. What are we to think of that? Abraham had offered to Lot the first choice of a place to live, to pasture his flocks and herds. And Lot noticed that the area around Sodom and Gomorrah was beautiful and well-watered. But in verse 13 of Genesis 13, right in the middle of the story, we have an evaluative principle from the narrator himself. And it is this. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. That simple statement, the evaluative viewpoint, put Lot's decision and his choice in its true moral context. The narrator doesn't come right out and tell us that Lot's choice was sinful. He leaves it to us to draw that conclusion by telling us that Lot chose the well-watered pasture without regard to the moral condition of the people who lived there. Lot chose luxury and prosperity for himself, with no thought to the spiritual interest of his soul or the souls of his family, with no thought to the corrupting effects of evil company or the duty of living to the glory of God. The narrator tells that by inserting that single statement about the men of Sodom. Well, we have such an evaluative viewpoint here also in Genesis 47. And we find it in verse 25 on the lips of the Egyptians themselves. Did you catch it? You, they said to Joseph, you have saved our lives. Whatever we as modern Americans may think, the Egyptians themselves viewed what Joseph did as their salvation. And the narrator wanted us to hear them say it. Fact is, was a very perilous time for the population of Egypt. They were in the midst of a great extended famine in which the people believed that they would soon die if not aided. And what Joseph did in making these people slaves of the state, believe it or not, was to their benefit. What it meant was that feeding all of these people immediately became Pharaoh's responsibility. Fact is, apart from what Joseph did, the streets of Egypt would have been filled with the dying and the dead. His Egyptian name, I have already told you, means the Savior of the world. And the confession of the Egyptians proved how true it was and how closely the parallel to our blessed Savior holds. Joseph rose from the pit and the prison to save his brethren, as well as the myriads of his adopted fellow countrymen. Jesus, our blessed Savior, rose from the grave to be a prince and a Savior to his own people and to his adopted brethren from among the nations, those near and those far off, as many as would believe. But our salvation, which cost the Lord Calvary and the cross, he gives freely, without money or price. You may come to him without any reluctance when your sack is empty, when you have no money in your hand, and he will give, and he will give, and give again. Well, verse 28 then, we find that Jacob lived in Egypt with Joseph 17 years. The figure may sound familiar to you, 17 years, the same number of years that Joseph had lived with his father in Canaan before he was sold into slavery by his brothers. Jacob was 130, we saw last time when he first came to Egypt. He is now 147. And verse 29, you remember, the similar form of oath taken by Abraham's servant in 24:2. Do you remember that? When Abraham sent his most trusted servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, the hand under the thigh, next to the organ of procreation, gives the oath a special solemnity in the ancient Near East, and all the more as Abraham had been, as Jacob himself was, circumcised as a sign of his belonging to God. Soon Jacob would be dead. He knew that. Perhaps taking his body away would be seen as an insult to the Egyptians. And so to ensure that Joseph would surely do it, this solemn act was accompanied by the swearing of an oath in the presence of the Lord, of Yahweh. Now, Genesis 49 will tell us that Jacob is to be buried in the same cave, the same burial plot of land in which Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah, the patriarchs and their wives, had been buried. But his body must not remain in Egypt. It must be taken to be buried with his fathers in Canaan, in the promised land. And now it is time to come to grips and to some terms with the biblical doctrine of the promised land that figures so prominently in Genesis. Throughout the course of our study, we have concentrated on the dual promise of the seed and the land, and how in chapter after chapter, the fulfillment of those promises of a seed and of a land are front and center. The promise either being jeopardized by the patriarch's unfaithfulness or embraced in faith by the patriarchs, or being preserved and kept and fulfilled by God. But Genesis is largely a book about the seed and the land. And we have made that point, that even if everything seems to be progressing at a snail's pace, even if the promise seems to be bearing so little fruit, so little of the promised land in the covenant family's possession, so little promise, morally speaking, that the covenant family should be the salvation of the world. The promise of God that he made to his people will in time be fulfilled. Quote, "To your offspring I will give this land." This is what God promised to Abraham in 12:7. And so here we, very near the end of the book, with Jacob determined that his body not be buried permanently in Egypt, but carried back to the promised land and buried there. Here we see that emphasis once again. Indeed, the attention paid to this in chapters 47, again in 49, and again in chapter 50 is impressive. And it is due to these facts that Jacob died outside the promised land, and the entire family was now living outside the promised land at the time. What is this but the importance of the land being emphasized once more? What is Jacob's insistence on being buried in Canaan but an act of faith in the certain assurance that God would keep the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? "To your offspring I will give this land." And what does this tell us but that Jacob, with everything that he had been through, though he was now living in Egypt, was nevertheless not to be buried there. For alive in his bosom still was the promise of God, the conviction by faith that God had not promised Egypt, but Canaan, and all that was connected with that promise. If he could not die in Canaan, his body must be taken there. And so serious was his insistence upon it that he exacted an oath from his son to bury him with his fathers there. And having done so, verse 31, the old man bowed himself in worship. Consider it, beloved. Though the covenant family was now entirely in Egypt, and though they possessed nothing in Canaan except the burial cave of Machpelah, Jacob knew by faith that Israel would one day inherit the land. God would surely keep his word. And so for this, he virtually begged his son, "Promise me that once I'm dead, you won't allow my body to remain here. Let me be buried in the land of Canaan, in the presence of my fathers, in the land our God promised we would inherit." That is faith. The substance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11:1 says, "The evidence of things not seen." He is walking by faith in the promise of God and not by sight. Though he could not see it with his eyes, he saw it through the eye of faith as he lived in and trusted in the promise of God, that God would surely keep his word. And by the way, this is what Joseph later also arranged for himself. The last verse of Genesis informs us that Joseph died in Egypt and was in fact buried in a coffin in Egypt. But before he died, he made his brothers swear an oath that one day his bones would be carried up from Egypt to the promised land when the people of God finally returned there. Again, an act of faith that God would one day fulfill his promise. And 400 years later, they did just that at the Exodus. And so it goes. The land plays a pivotal role in Israel's identity. It remains a central focus of the rest of her history. The conquest of the land under Joshua, the loss of the land at the time of exile and captivity, the restoration to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah, the destruction once again of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 by the Romans, and with it the loss once more of the promised land and the great dispersion of the Jewish people. And what is so striking, beloved, with all of this is the fact that the word land, in the sense of the land of Canaan, hardly appears at all in the New Testament. Indeed, the Haaretz, that's the Hebrew for the land, it is the fourth most frequently occurring noun in the Hebrew Old Testament. Disappears from view in the New Testament as a designation for the land of Canaan. Nowhere, for example, is it prophesied that Israel or the Jews will return to the land. Land meaning Canaan. Or that they will prosper in the land. Or that Canaan, or even Judea, is the inheritance of the people of God. What is more, in three remarkably significant texts, the entire idea of the land, so prominent, so pivotal, so central to the idea of God's covenant with his people from the time of Abraham, is re-signified, if you will. Three texts. The first of these is the Lord's statement in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, that the meek shall inherit the earth. As you may remember, that phrase is a citation of Psalm 37:11. But in Psalm 37:11, we read that the meek shall inherit the land. And if you read Psalm 37, it is clear that the land refers to the land of Canaan. But the Lord re-signifies the term land. He used it not as a territorial designation, not as a territorial reference, but as a reference to the ultimate victory that will finally belong to those who have faith in him. And so inheriting the land for Jesus has become equivalent to receiving or entering the kingdom of God, or finally to entering heaven itself. The second text is Romans 4:13, still more striking as a re-signification of the idea of the land. There we read, it was not through the law that Abraham and his seed received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. There, the promise originally given as a land, in the most striking and definite way, has become not Canaan, not Palestine, but the entire world. Cosmos is the word Paul used, the whole creation. What it means is that the inheritance lost because of sin will be restored to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Not a particular piece of real estate at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, but the whole cosmos. Paul says This is what God really promised to Abraham. The whole world. When he promised him the land of Canaan, he promised him the cosmos. Finally, and we read it in church just recently, there is Ephesians 6:3, where Paul, writing to the children of the church, said, "Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." Of course, the original commandment, both in Exodus and Deuteronomy, says that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the land that the Lord your God is giving you. But Paul is writing to Gentiles who neither lived in Palestine nor ever would live in Palestine. And the promise of the land, now generalized, now universalized, now absolutized, now resignified, with this different meaning. But in all of these texts, the promise of the land, so prominent in Genesis, was generalized and given a new meaning. It now refers to the blessings of the kingdom of God in general. The blessings as truly given to Gentiles as to Jews who believe, even though they lived somewhere else in the world. And what makes this still more significant is that otherwise the land of Canaan, the promised land where the patriarchs were buried, simply disappears as an interest in the latter part of Holy Scripture, what we call the New Testament. We hear nothing about it, frankly. But the promise that God made in the form of the promised land is still regarded as the inheritance of those who have faith in Christ. What the promise of the land ultimately had to do with the whole world, the entire creation, the new heavens and the new earth, the blessings of the kingdom of God, eternal life, that is ours today as a promise if we have faith in Jesus Christ. Though that sacred real estate in Palestine has lost its relative importance. So this resignification of the land is not a betrayal of the promise of God. I don't believe an ancient Jew would have understood it that way. God was not forgetting his word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, as we read in Hebrews 3 and 4, the gospel was never ultimately a matter of earthly territory and of taking possession of a territory on earth. Israel did that under Joshua, but unless she lived in obedience and faithfulness to the Lord, she would never enter nor keep the land. Jesus, who is the true and the greater than Joshua, he leads his people into the promised land in the ultimate and eternal sense. What is more, a critical point, beloved, we read in Hebrews 11 that the patriarchs actually understood this themselves. That is to say, we are not now putting ideas into their heads that were not there. For there we read that the patriarchs were looking for, not first an earthly country, but for a heavenly one. For a city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They were pilgrims in this world, just like David would later admit when he is living in the land. The land was the sign and seal of that future kingdom of God, of the heavenly country, of an eternal Sabbath rest in a new creation. So it was for them a precious place, but not a place of ultimate destination. The Bible says they knew that. You and I then, we who believe in Jesus Christ, in this sense are situated no differently than Jacob of old. as we approach our death, as we make plans for our own burial, when we bury believing loved ones, we do so by faith. We do so as an act of faith in things unseen. We have not seen Jesus with our eyes. We cannot see heaven. We did not see Jesus crucified. We cannot see an empty tomb. We do not hear his audible voice. We cannot see Jesus enthroned with these eyes at the right hand of God. But from a distance, through the eye of faith, based on the promise of the Word of God, we can see all of that. For in the Bible, God has told us that all of those things are true. That Jesus came, that he lived and he died and he rose again, and he ascended on high, that he is a gracious Savior to all who will trust in him, that there is an eternal heaven and an everlasting kingdom and a new heavens and a new earth, that this is all the inheritance of the saints of God of every age. By faith, Jacob saw it. As an act of faith, his body was to be buried not in Egypt, but in the land of promise with his fathers, awaiting the fulfillment of God's promise. For his God is our God. His Savior, Jesus, our Savior. His rock, our rock, even Jesus himself, whom our eyes shall soon see. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, that to us, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages have come, very precious promises have been made in your gospel. Teach us, O Lord, to look beyond the things of this world and the things that our eyes can see, and to lift our gaze on high to heaven and our eternal reward and Jesus, who is coming soon from there. Bless us, we pray now, for Jesus' sake.